I woke up on Tuesday morning, and while I was getting ready, I turned on the news, and they were still talking about how my Kansas City Chiefs beat Walt Benner's Philadelphia Eagles in the Super Bowl on Sunday. But I was tired of hearing about it. I mean, I really was. And so I turned the channel, and here's what else I saw. I saw that there was another mass shooting, this time on the Michigan State University campus. At that time, they didn't know what kind of casualties there were, but they knew that the shooter had taken his own life. I noticed that there were three additional chemicals found discovered in the train derailment that took place a couple weeks ago in Ohio. The Senate was going to finally receive a briefing on the UFOs, these strange balloons that had been traveling across our skies. Inflation's still out of control, and the feds are thinking about raising the interest rates once again. There was another candidate throwing their hat in the arena for the 2024 presidential election. The Ukrainian military estimated is killing nearly 1,000 Soviet soldiers, Russian soldiers every day. Iran is continuing to work towards nuclear capabilities, and there was a host on one of the news networks, and as well as congressional representatives that were complaining and ridiculing the Christian-themed Super Bowl ads. Now, I heard all of that in about the span of about 15 minutes while I was getting ready. And it made me think of today's passage that I've been started preparing the day before. So I'm going to ask you to please stand with me. We're going to read all of Mark chapter 13, 1 through 37. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing there, standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter in his house to take anything out. And let no one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that hour, that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage. Because of the missions conference next week, Lord, you knew that I had to cut out something, either something in chapter 12 or 13, and I chose the hardest one. And so I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly, that we would be encouraged by the passage that we just read together, and that we would see your glory and we would find hope. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The passage that we just read together is probably the longest passage that I've ever read from the pulpit. It is also one of the most perplexing chapters in the entire Bible to understand. It is missing some of the typical marks, but nevertheless, it still falls under the genre of eschatology, the study of end times, of the future return of Christ, of the coming and final judgment of God. But even among scholars, even among the commentary writers that I read this week, it is really hard to find a consensus on some of the stuff that is found in this passage. And as I read it and as I studied, I've developed some of my own thoughts and some of my own feelings about this passage. But those are not for this pulpit. This is not the place for me to give you my opinions, because my opinions do not carry any authority. But what I can do and what I'm called to do and what I'm going to try to do today is talk about some of the things in this passage that are clear, to talk about some of the things in this passage that we can know with absolute certainty. All right? So that's what I want to do this morning. That's what I want to try to accomplish. You know, as we began reading the passage, we see that the disciples and Jesus, they're leaving the temple. You may remember that over the last several days, Jesus brought the sacrificial system to a temporary halt. He overturned the tables of the money changers and those selling livestock. He had declared the Lord's judgment upon the religious leaders who were in charge of the operation of the temple because of their corruption. We have seen that Jesus and his disciples every day, they've been coming in and out, going in and out of the temple. And they've been doing this all week long. Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching. We know that members of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they've been trying to trip Jesus up. We've seen that over the last several weeks. Yet to the amazement of all the onlookers, Jesus continually and repeatedly outwits them over and over again. And now, towards the end of another long day, they are leaving the temple. They're leaving the surrounding complex And one of the disciples commented on to Jesus on just how impressive all of it was. He says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what magnificent buildings." Now remember, this was the second temple. The first one was destroyed when they were taken into Babylonian exile. But this is the second temple. It's the one that the Israelites begun to rebuild 450 years earlier under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the one that King Herod the Great was in the process of restoring and expanding. Now this restoration and expansion project that King Herod was carrying out, it began 19 years before Jesus was born. And it ended in the year 63 AD. So this was an 83-year project of restoration and expansion. And it was all going on in the midst of Jesus' ministry there at the temple. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that some of these stones were 42 feet long, 11 feet wide, and 14 feet high. Just to give you a little bit of context, I think we could fit maybe 5 or 6 of these stones in this entire room. All right? But here's the thing. Josephus was known for his exaggerations in his writings. I mean, nobody has ever excavated or uncovered a stone that was 42 feet long, 11 feet wide, and 14 feet high, and weighing over 1 million pounds. Nobody's ever excavated a stone that size. Nevertheless, these stones were still quite large. I mean, they were still quite impressive. The fact is, there never was, and there never has been, a greater or more grand temple in all the world. So it's not difficult to understand why the disciples were so impressed by it all. Yet Jesus says to them in verse 2, look at it with me. Jesus says to this disciple who says this, he says, "Do you see these great buildings?" He says, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus is speaking of what for him will take place, and for us what actually did take place nearly 40 years later. Just 6 years after the restoration, King Herod's restoration was finished, within the lifetime of many of those to whom he's speaking. What Jesus is speaking of is what will and what did take place in the year 70 AD when Roman general Titus came in and marched in with his troops and defeated Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the temple, not leaving one stone upon another. It actually happened in 70 AD. Now, I have been to Israel. I have been to the Temple Mount, and I have seen the very stones that Jesus is talking about. The very stones that Jesus said would be thrown down off of the mound are still lying there to this very day. They're not 42 feet long by 11 by 14, but they're the size of a large truck. And I don't remember if we were allowed to touch those stones or not, but I do remember walking by them on a stone sidewalk that had been built at the very same time. And I remember seeing these massive indents in this sidewalk where when the stones were pushed over the edge and fell 40 feet, it's where they landed. The indents are still there. And the stones are laying right there, just as Jesus said. They serve as a testimony to us. So the evidence is still there. All right. So Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple. And then in verse 3, suddenly, Mark tells us that they've left the city and they've crossed over to the Mount of Olives, over to the west. And as they sit down, they're looking across the Kidron Valley. They're looking at Mount Zion, where the temple was. Now, if you ever go to Israel, if you ever get the opportunity, and I just highly encourage you, if you can ever make it happen, to go. But if you do, you can actually sit right where Jesus was sitting with his disciples. Now you won't see the temple, but instead you will see the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the shrines of Islam. Nevertheless, you'll be able to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to sit there with his disciples looking at the temple. Even today, it is absolutely breathtaking. And as Jesus and the disciples are sitting there looking at this most impressive sight, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they ask Jesus, it's in verse 4, they say, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So they want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed. They want to know when these stones are going to be thrown down. Now here's what's important for us to understand as we read this difficult passage. The disciples seem to be assuming that the destruction of the temple and the end of history will happen simultaneously. But Jesus takes this opportunity to explain to them that the judgment of God will come to the temple. It will come to Jerusalem, and it will also come to the rest of the world. But instead of coming as one event, it will actually come as two events. Right? Now, we just read together a moment ago and this passage and what Jesus said, and I am quite confident that most of you, in fact, I'm pretty confident that all of you, as we read that passage, felt somewhat confused and somewhat overwhelmed by it. That's part of why I decided to read the entire passage. I wanted you to feel the weight of all that Jesus was telling his disciples, that he's telling us. And a part of what makes the passage that we read so confusing is that Jesus seems to be jumping back and forth between one event and the other. Part of what makes it so confusing is that his reply doesn't, at least in a clear way, distinguish for us which event he's addressing, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple or the final judgment. The best way I could explain it, it's sort of like if you ever found yourself looking at two mountain peaks from a distance. From a distance, when you're hiking towards them, the mountain peaks, they look close together. But it's only when you finally get to the first one that you are able to see that they're actually separated from one another, that they're actually quite far apart. So although for the disciples, these two events are in the future and they look close together to them, we now know that they're actually separated from one another by at least 2,000 years and maybe even more, right? And it appears that the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple are simply foreshadows of an even greater judgment, a greater destruction that will take place at the end of time when Messiah does return. Now, I've already said, as your pastor, I have to be very, very careful about the things that I say from this pulpit. And today's passage has proven itself to be one of the more difficult or confusing passages in the Bible. So rather than speculating on things that I think might be or could be, I want us to consider things in this passage that are clear. I want us to think about these things that we know. And I've picked five of them. You might be able to find more. But I want to talk about five things that we know and can be encouraged by in this passage. The first one is that this passage assures us that the Lord is in control of history. Again, it is not always clear in this passage whether he's talking about the near future or the distant future. It's not always clear in this passage whether he's talking about the destruction of the temple or the end of the world. It's not completely clear, at least to me. But what is clear is that whether it is 40 years into the future or right up to the very end, it is all under the control of the Lord. The future is not open. The future is not undetermined. The future is not a countless set of possibilities, but rather, all history is governed by, and in this instance, it is foretold by Jesus. And foretelling that which will take place in 40 years into the future assures us that what he tells us what will happen in the distant future is just as certain. So this passage assures us and tells us that the Lord is indeed in control of history. He's in control of the future. The second thing I want us to see today is that history is going to end with the triumph of Christ. This passage tells us that. But before I can really say anything about the triumph of Christ, I think I have to at least acknowledge that Jesus also tells us that before his return, there will be times of immense trouble, tribulation, and apostasy, and suffering. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be." In verse 24, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." But after that, in verse 26, look at what it says. "We will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." You know, the first time Jesus came, he was divested of his glory. It was veiled in human flesh. The first time he came, he made himself vulnerable. He was born in a lowly condition, and he was subject to the miseries of this life. But when he comes back, when he returns, he will not be vulnerable. He will not come in a lowly condition. He will come in the clouds with great power and resplendent glory, with the shout of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise, and with those who are still alive will be caught up with him in the air. So we are assured that Jesus, the history is going to end with the triumphant glory of Christ. The third thing I want us to see is that there will be signs that indicate his imminent return. Look at verse 4 with me. The disciples ask him two questions. They say, "Tell us when these things will be. Tell us what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." Now, Jesus responds to both questions. I want to address the second one first, and then we'll come back to the first one second, all right? The second one I'm going to address, my third point, and my fourth point is the first one. All right, I hope you figured that out. Now, Jesus responds to both questions. They want to know, will there be a sign that they can look for that will point to the end? And if you read the passage, you study it, Jesus seems to tell them that there'll be lots of signs pointing to his return. In fact, I'm going to sum it up in three different kinds of signs. You might be able to find more or break it up differently than I would. But first, there's going to be signs of judgment and sorrow. Number one, there's going to be signs of judgment and sorrow. We see that in our passage. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, "There will be wars and rumors of wars." In verse 8, it says, "There will be natural disasters, famines, and suffering." So there will be signs of judgment and sorrow that point to his return. Second, we see in this passage that there will be signs of opposition. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you'll be stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them." So there is going to be persecution of the faithful. Not only that, look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death. Parents will rise against their children, and children against their parents. So even family members will turn on one another." And then in verse 22, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will try to lead people astray, even believers astray." It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3. He said, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You know, I don't think I have to stand here and make the argument. I don't think I have to stand here and try to prove to you that this is a pretty good description of the kind of world we're living in right now. We live in a world that is full of opposition to Christ, to godliness, and to holiness. So there will be signs of judgment and sorrow. There will also be signs of opposition. And then thirdly, in the passage, we see that there will also be signs of grace. In other words, it won't all be bad. Look at it with me. Look at verse 10. It says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. You see, regardless of how bad, how difficult, how bleak things may be, the gospel will still be being proclaimed to an unbelieving world. You might say, well, why is Jesus telling the disciples about these signs of judgment, these signs of opposition, these signs of grace? I think it's so that they, and so that we will not be shocked, so that we won't be surprised, that we won't be confused when things seem like they're out of control, so that we won't lose heart, so that we won't become overly discouraged by these things. He tells us ahead of time. So there will be signs of his return. The fourth thing that we can see with absolute certainty from this passage, and it's related to what we talked about a minute ago, even though we know what signs to look for, because he's told us, even though we know what signs to look for, no one knows when it will actually happen. You know, every once in a while you hear some preacher on TV or you read something online. The Defense Department is conducting secret drills, and we're looking at imminent nuclear annihilation. Israel's withdrawing from the Gaza Strip. The European Union is trying to develop some sort of global monetary system. Iran is endangering the world's oil supplies. There's a new microchip the size of the grain of rice being implanted in people. The gospel spreading throughout the 1040 window. And people will say, listen, these are all signs that clearly indicate the imminent return of the Lord is near. And you know what? They very well may indeed be signs that the imminent return of the Lord is near. But they do not, let me say this again, they do not enable us to predict with any degree of certainty of when he will return, when Jesus is going to come again. All they do is tell us that he is coming again, that he is going to return. Now, it is very possible that the Lord may return, that the day of judgment, that the end of time could be today, tomorrow, this week. But it may also be near in a biblical sense, in which with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. You know, I have known, over my lifetime, I have known people that get absolutely obsessed with end times prophecy. I assume most of you have known somebody like that as well. But Jesus tells us here, look at verse 32 with me. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven and not even the Son, not even me. But only the Father. Now think about it. If Jesus in his human nature did not know the date of his second coming, why in the world would anyone think it is even remotely possible that they or some nut job on the internet would know it? When you hear people turn it off, you know, this is not the only time Jesus has addressed this subject. In Acts chapter 1, the last thing the disciples asked the Lord before he ascended to the Father, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them in verse 7, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I remember when my parents left me and my brothers home alone for the very first time. Like the rest of you, what question did we want to know? What answer to what question did we want to know? When are you going to be home? My parents were smart enough that they weren't going to tell us. And the reason they weren't going to tell us is because they knew what kind of boys they were raising. And you know what? That is, at the very least, at least part of what Jesus is doing here. I'm gonna tell you. The fact is, no one knows. Yet even still, and this points us to the fifth and final point I want to make in this sermon. No one knows when it will happen, yet even still, we all should be ready for his return. His return should shape the way we live. It should shape the choices we make. It should shape the things that we do. We're not going to read it together. I don't have it for you on the screen. But in verse 33 through 37, it's like he says, be on guard, keep awake, stay awake. It's like he says it seven or eight different ways. Keep awake in order that you may be ready. Stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come. Be on guard, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And then in verse 37, he says, listen, what I say to you, I say to all. What I'm saying to you disciples, what I'm telling you, I'm saying to everyone, including the people at Redeemer Presbyterian Church 2,000 years from now, stay awake. Stay awake. You know, I don't recall hearing anyone, including myself, talk about this recently. But when I was a kid, I do remember hearing preachers warn people about the return of Christ. Be careful. Be careful how you live. Be careful where you go. Be careful about what you do. You don't want Jesus to come back finding you playing cards, sitting in a movie theater, dancing, or especially you don't want Jesus to come back and find you with a beer in your hand. And I know people even today who refuse to participate in those kinds of activities. My mother-in-law, God rest her soul, was one of them. Now, whatever you might think about the things that people like her worry about, you got to admire the courage of their convictions. You got to admire that kind of godliness. Now, you might think of this as some sort of old-fashioned godliness, but I'm telling you, that is godliness. It is a form of godliness. Again, my mother-in-law, God rest her soul, had the courage of her convictions that God alone is the Lord of the conscious and has left us free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. But as far as she was concerned, those things that she refused to participate in, they were wrong. And here's the other thing. She, as far as she was concerned, today's passage was the word of God. And she was not about to violate it for anybody or anything. What I want you to see and what I want you to admire about people like my mother-in-law is that what motivated her, what dominated her thinking, was the possibility that Jesus could come again at any moment, and the last thing she would ever want to do was disappoint him. And you know what? I'm not sure that most of us in here live like that. I'm not sure how much of our everyday thinking involves the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure that I talk about it enough from this pulpit. I'm going to finish with this. We have a zip line out here on the playground that consists of a long cable that is anchored at two points. All right? Now, if you go out front here after church, you're going to see kids playing on the new playground piece that we just got opened for today. Thank you, Robin and Walt, for making that work. But you're also going to see, like we do most Sundays, you're going to see these kids riding the zip line from one anchor point to another. They're going to ride from this end, close to the building, out towards the far end of the playground. And a zip line is just a fabulous example, a fabulous illustration of what I'm talking about today. Because the first anchor point, the first advent of Christ, the first coming, is where Jesus, in his active obedience, fulfilled the demands of the law. It's where he lived a life of righteousness. In Christ's first coming, his first advent, he carried out his ministry and he revealed himself as the long-awaited Messiah. It was in his first advent, his first coming, that in his passive obedience, he submitted himself to the cross and atoned for our sin. And that's the first anchor point. It's the first anchor point that helps hold us up in life. And as we look back at that first anchor point, as we look back at what Christ has done for us, and we talk about it every Sunday. Every Sunday we're looking back at what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished for us. And as we look back to what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, it holds us up in life. It informs the decisions we make. It shapes the way we think. It affects the way we live. But the second anchor point is the second advent. It is his second coming. It is where we're headed. And it is just as important as the first anchor point. In that it is also essential to holding us up. It also informs the decisions we make in life. It also affects the way we live. Because I don't know about you, the last thing in the world I want is Jesus coming back and finding me doing something that disappoints him. You see, the second anchor point gives us hope. It gives us something to focus on. It reminds us that we're headed somewhere and that it's safe and it's good. It reminds us that the miseries of this life will not last forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are a people who cry out for your presence. We are a people who cry for revival. We are a people who praise you for the ordinary ways in which you work every day and every week in this room and in our worship service. But we also pray for extraordinary ways. Extraordinary ways in which you might reveal yourself to us. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. As we look back at the anchor point of all that you have accomplished for us on our behalf, may we also look forward to the anchor point that is ahead of us of your return and that which is set before us is your glory. Your honor, and that we will be with you. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.